All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to open them back to the book of Mark. We're going to be looking at the end of chapter 12 again and then the beginning of chapter 13 this morning. But before we open the word this morning, why don't we open in a word of prayer? Oh Lord, open my lips that my mouth may proclaim your praise. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Well, the title of today's sermon is Jesus and the End of the Temple. And if that doesn't strike you as provocative or as earth-shattering, then the case is probably that you're not a first-century faithful Jewish believer, which none of us are. But to hear that in the early church, or to hear that at the time of Jesus, would have been a monumental statement, and we're going to see a little bit more of that as we go on. So today, we're looking at Jesus in the end of the temple. Now, we've mentioned this a couple times over the last few weeks, but God often works in ways that we don't expect. And this has been a theme of the encounters of Jesus, especially with the religious leaders of Israel. And one of the things that we've pointed out over the last few weeks is that the unexpected can often be hard. The unexpected can often be unsettling, and the unexpected can at times be utterly despairing. However, when it's God who's doing the unexpected, even when the unexpected can be radically difficult and hard, but when it's God who is doing the unexpected, then the unexpected is always better than the expected. Now, I understand that in a moment of pain and hurt and hardship, when the unexpected catches us off guard, this can seem like a statement that's like, man, you just don't get it. You just don't get it. This is one of those things, though, that the Bible calls us to take by faith. Because we're not always privy to what the Lord is doing, but we have enough in the Word of God and just in the testimony of the gospel, the historical reality of the gospel, to know that God is good and that God is, in fact, working all things out for the good of those who love him. And so today what we're going to do is we want to look at Jesus' unexpected declaration that the Jerusalem temple, the very centerpiece of Israel's covenantal life, that is to say Israel's relational life with their God, that this temple is going to be destroyed. But we're also going to see that this declaration of destruction is embedded with hope. And I feel the need to just pause here and say this, that this is the way that God works. When there's destruction, when there's exile, when there's hardship, there's always hope. That the Lord never goes about the act of judgment unless it's for the purpose of restoration. And we'll see a little bit of how that's going to work out. So with that in mind, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to be reading in Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 13:3. Let me say this before I start reading. Every now and then, if you've been coming for a while, you might notice this, and I've been trying to do it more regularly, that after I read the text for our sermon, I will oftentimes say something like this: this is the word of the Lord. To which I will sometimes myself respond, or other times if Amanda's here, she'll respond, thanks be to God. And so today, when I finish reading the text, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and I would invite us to respond, thanks be to God. If that's uncomfortable for you, that's okay. You don't have to do it. But for those of you who want to do it, I would just simply invite us to do it. And the reason is this, is that I think that we have at times allowed our worship and church attendance to become a little bit of a spectator sport when we're all called to worship the Lord together. Now, of course, we sing together and that's glorious, but we'll just simply invite us to respond in that way. So now we close that and get back to the text. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, we read this. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on. And he was going out of the temple. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, that brings us then to our big idea for today's sermon. And our big idea is pretty simple. The temple will be destroyed, but there is a greater hope in Jesus. Now, there are so many parallels to this statement as we think about this. None of us here in this room have spent our life worshiping at the Jerusalem temple. Now, none of us have done that. But this has a broader application in the sense of there are many things in our life that are familiar to us. Many things that we feel like we have come to depend on, many things that become a central piece of our life, and then in a moment at times can seem to be destroyed, can seem to be taken away from us, pulled out from under us. And the reality is that when that happens, for those of us who have trusted ourselves to Christ and have followed Jesus, there are things that are destroyed, but there is always greater hope in Jesus. Now, we may not understand why God does what he does, but that ending statement is always so true, and I hope that's what comes through today. So, the temple will be destroyed, but there is greater hope in Jesus. Now, we're going to have four simple parts to the sermon today. First, we want to look at the temple. We want to understand something of the temple. Now, there is no time here for a deep dive into the temple. We're simply going to look at a few of the broad strokes. So the first thing we're going to look at is the temple. The second thing we're going to see is the temple defiled. We want to think about the defilement that's come upon the temple. And then the third thing is the temple abandoned. And finally, though, we want to end with the hope of the temple. So that's where we're going in the sermon today, the temple defiled, the temple abandoned, and the hope of the temple. So we'll begin with the temple. Now, if we turn back to chapter 11 and verse 27, we read this. They came again to Jerusalem, and he, that is Jesus, was walking into the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And it's here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 27, that Jesus walks into the temple now. And it's here where the authority of Jesus begins to be questioned by the scribes and by the chief priests and the elders. And so we have found ourselves over the last however many weeks where Jesus is in constant conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. Now, when Jesus walks into the temple, Jesus walks into the very heart of the Jewish religious life. It's the very epicenter of God's activity in and among his people. Or at least it was intended to be that. See, the temple in Jerusalem marks an unmatched, to some even an unimaginable edifice of grandeur and glory, which was meant to display the unmatched and unimaginable grandeur and glory of Israel's God. The temple was in many ways a mountain unto itself. It sat atop the temple mountain and it reached itself up to the heavens, and you could see the temple from miles and miles away, and thousands upon thousands of people would make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem every year. The temple was meant to visualize what it signified. That this grand edifice that was the temple that reached in many ways all the way up to heaven, it was meant to visualize what it signified. It was intended to be the place where earth could, as it were, reach up to heaven, and where God could be encountered by his people. It was the place where atonement for sin was made. It was the place where somebody could come and offer tribute to God or a free will offering to God, where one could find peace with God. It was the place where worshipers could experience unique fellowship with God. And the entire sacrificial system of the Jewish people is intended to be a way that God's people could symbolically and metaphorically ascend into the presence of God himself. You see, the temple was a physical manifestation of Israel's calling to be the people of God in whose midst God himself dwelt among them. And the temple was the central aspect of Israel's life in covenant with their God. And it was to be so precisely because it was the centralized location where God graciously made provision for the forgiveness of sins to those with repentant hearts. And there's a reason for this. Because in order to have life with God and to have God in the presence of his people in a fallen world, then there needs to be a provision made for the forgiveness of sins. Sin and all of its heartbreaking effects necessitate, therefore, the forgiveness of sin for communion and fellowship with God. But now as we think about the temple, I think one of the best ways for us to think through the temple is I'm going to bring us back here to 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to look at these three verses this morning. This is when the temple finally gets built. And King Solomon, the son of King David, remember it was always David's intention to build the temple, and God told him, no, you're not going to do that. I'm going to have your son do that. But when the temple is finished, Solomon then prays a prayer of dedication, and we find ourselves now in the middle of that prayer. And this is what we read. Listen to the supplication of your servant. This is Solomon praying to the Lord. And of your people Israel, and when they pray toward this place, hear in heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and he takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now, Solomon's prayer of dedication here for the temple is more than a king's pious plea to God. It is, in fact, that. But this is a prayer that flows out of the very purpose, meaning, and intention of the temple itself. Now, if you notice in verse 30 that the temple was the focal point of forgiveness, this is where the Israelites would come to find forgiveness in faith in God through the sacrificial system. Now, it's the focal point of forgiveness such that even when Israel is going to find herself exiled from the Lord's presence, that if they would turn in repentance towards the temple and pray to God, then God would hear from heaven and forgive. Now, while the temple is the great center of God's forgiving grace to the repentant, those who, again, turn and pray towards the temple for forgiveness, it's also the place of judgment on the wicked. Now, if a man is accused of sinning against his neighbor and he denies it, then they would come to the temple, the two of them, and they would take an oath. And we're going to see how this works out in just a minute. Take an oath before the altar, and Solomon says that God would hear in heaven, act and judge his servants. Now, there's a background to Solomon's prayer here. It's found in Exodus chapter 22, verses 10 through 11. So let me turn us there. And the idea is that you have two neighbors. Neighbor A and neighbor B. And so neighbor A and the family are going out of town. And so they say, hey, neighbor B, can you watch the animals for us? And we're going to see here the idea is that if one of the animals dies or goes missing, then we've got a little bit of a conflict. So that's kind of what we're looking at here. Exodus chapter 22, beginning in verse 10. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid his hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. So the idea is this. Neighbor A and the family go away for a nice little vacation for the weekend. Neighbor B is watching the animal, and they come home, and one of the sheep is missing, or one of the sheep is dead right there, and so neighbor A says, hey, neighbor B, what just happened? Neighbor B says, I have no idea. I put the animals away at night. Yours were tucked in with ours. And when I came back in the morning, it was gone or it was dead. Now, the way that they would deal with this is that neighbor B and neighbor A would come together and neighbor B would make an oath before the Lord. And he would say, and it's in essence what we have in our language, which is now, of course, abused and used all over the place. But to take an oath before the Lord is like us saying, I swear, I take an oath to God that I didn't do it. Now, when that happened, per the old covenant law, then that oath was to be considered truth because it was an oath before the Lord. But you could see where the problem might be. That eventually what happens is wickedness loves to take advantage of righteousness. Now, this law that Moses gave to the people, that God gave through Moses to the people, this is a righteous law. This is a good thing. We should be able to come together and say, in the presence of each other and in the presence of God, this is what happened, or I don't know what happened. And we should be able to take each other at that word, which is why, by the way, excuse me, Paul says, following Jesus, that we should let our yes be yes and our no be no. That we shouldn't need to muster up the strength to say, no, no, listen, really, I swear to God, I didn't, or whatever it may be. Because if we get to that point, if we feel like we need to up the stakes to prove our truth, then we're probably being far less truthful than we ought to be. Now, the idea, though, being that this oath could be taken, but you could see where wickedness would start to take advantage of righteousness. You have these thieves who start to see all they have to do is take an oath before God. And as the fear of the Lord starts to wane in the people, and as people start to come up generations down the line without the fear of the Lord in them, then they would simply steal, kill, take what they wanted, and go and make an oath. And so Solomon then prays, all right, Lord, you hear. When somebody comes and makes an oath, you hear and you judge. Now, Solomon's prayer affirms that the temple symbolized and localized an open portal of prayer and communication to God himself. The temple was the place where God would hear the prayer and render his righteous judgment, in this case, upon the wicked who tried to take advantage of others and hide behind an oath. And so in verse 32 of Solomon's prayer, the wicked would be condemned as God brought back his own wickedness on his head. Now that idea of God judging by bringing someone's wickedness on their head is something we're going to see again in just a minute. But if we just want to summarize a little bit here of what we've seen thinking about the temple was the place where God's forgiveness would come to repentant sinners and where justice would be rendered to the unrepentant sinner seeking especially to take advantage of others. And it was to be this because it was the place where the just and forgiving God would dwell in the midst of his people. And I think it's impossible to overstate the central importance of the temple to Israel's day-to-day life and especially to their covenantal life with God. But here's a question. What would happen? What would happen if the temple became so polluted by the sin of those who managed the temple and by the sin of those who were bringing in their sacrifices to the temple? What if it became so polluted that it became the place where the innocent were taken advantage of and the guilty walked free? Would God stand for such a massive and ungodly reversal? That's the question that's before us today. Last week, we looked at these scribes, remember, and their sinful leveraging of their relationship with the Lord to get what their hearts wanted. And we looked at the widow who gave herself completely to the Lord and who gave all that she had to live on into the treasury. And if we're going to understand Mark 13 as we press into that in the coming weeks and what it is that Jesus is conveying, we need to spend a little more time today revisiting that last text from last week. So last week we focused on the heart of the scribes and the woman, but this week we want to look at how that incident, what took place there, plays out in the larger storyline of what's going on. So next we want to look now at the temple defiled. We want to look at the temple defiled. And so in Mark 12, verse 40, remember this, we read this, speaking of the scribes, that they are those who devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake, offer long prayers. Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. Now, he says that they devour widows' houses. And in light of Solomon's prayer, which we just saw, it seems like the temple would be the place to go to realize justice for just such an injustice. If these leaders, these scribes, are devouring widows' houses, then it seems like the temple would be the place where that injustice would be set right. However, verses 41 through 44 not only show us the true heart of this woman's faith, her giving herself completely to God, these verses also paint a picture of a temple system and leadership where the poor are gladly divested of all they have to live on. If you think about what's going on, we see this picture of rich people coming, giving vast sums of money, but Jesus makes this very clear. They're not actually giving in a way that will affect their lifestyle at all. And here comes this poor widow, and she drops in the two coins that she has to live on, everything that she has, and instead of the religious leaders, the scribes, and those who run the temple, instead of them stepping in and saying, oh, wait a minute. No, hold on. We've got all these vast sums of money coming in. Instead of them just going to our coffers, why don't we divert some of that vast sum of money to help the poor and the needy? But instead, that's not the picture that we see at all. We see them gladly receiving into the treasury, which then goes into their account for not their own personal account, but they run the money, right? And so these guys get it. They're allowing this widow to give everything that she has, to give herself away. And in that way, they are devouring widows' houses. It's a clear inversion of the very heart of God's law, which time and time and time again calls the people of God to have a heart for justice, to have a heart for the weak and the broken, the poor and the outcast and the needy. This is what God calls us to as his people. And yet what we see is in the center of this organized religious edifice, we see the very poor that God calls us to care for being robbed of all that they have, when there is clearly vast sums of money that could alleviate and to help them in their need. So those charged with overseeing the temple have chosen their own way, and they have forsaken the way of the Lord. And you know what the worst part about this is? They have chosen their own way, they have forsaken the way of the Lord, and they have called their own way the way of the Lord, and called the people to get in line with what they're doing. And so instead of caring for the poor, the needy, and the outcast, they are more than happy to let the poor and the needy be divested of all that they have to live on. And this flies in the face of the very righteousness of God, a righteousness which God's law was meant to testify to. And so what would the Lord do about this? Can there be any hope if the temple, which, remember, this is the great symbol of Israel's hope, this is the great place of forgiveness and care, can there be any hope if the temple is in such a defiled state? The next thing that we're going to look at, then, is the temple abandoned. The temple abandoned. Now, as we read through this, this is going to take a little bit of biblical background to help us to understand this, but we're going to read first Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. He, Jesus, was going out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." This is what I love about the disciples. They remind me of me so much. So here they are. Jesus has just called them over, and he's just showed them this sort of wickedness that's going on. He's talked about the devouring of widows' houses. He's pointed out this poor woman who has given her last two coins into the treasury, and they walk out, and they think, "Oh, look at this building. It's amazing." Jesus continues. Jesus said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." The striking nature of this statement, it's I think, lost on us. It's lost on me just what this would mean. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Now, what we have here, and it's a little embedded into it, but what we have here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13 is a kind of language that should call to mind, for those steeped like Jesus' disciples would have been in the Old Testament, is to call the reader's mind back to Ezekiel chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 of Ezekiel speaks of the sinful state of the temple and its leaders. They're condemning judgments against those who are righteous and their unrighteous acts, so on and so forth. Now, Ezekiel 11 speaks of the sinful state of the temple leaders, but it also speaks of a coming restoration after God's judgment. In Ezekiel chapter 11, we're going to see, and we'll work through this in just a minute, we're going to see the glory of God departing from the temple, going out of the temple and resting on the mount, which is at the east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. And so I think that this will help us a little bit to get our head around what's going on in chapter 13. So In Ezekiel chapter 11, it begins with, we don't have time to jump into the whole thing, I'll have a few of the verses on the board. But Ezekiel chapter 11 begins with the Spirit lifting the prophet up in a vision, and he brings him to the east gate of the temple in Jerusalem. Now Ezekiel sees at the east gate of the temple 25 men sitting at the gate. Now if you're unfamiliar with sort of the ancient way that commerce and stuff was handled, the leaders sat at the gates of the city, or in this case, the leaders of the temple would sit at the gate of the temple. So Ezekiel sees 25 of the leaders of the temple, and this is what we read in Ezekiel 2. He, the Lord, said to me, Ezekiel, son of man, these are the men, these leaders of Israel, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in the city. And so then Ezekiel is to convey God's message to these wicked leaders. And this is what God says. And I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. And then in verse 12, thus you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations around you. Now, did you catch that? God is going to send them to the nations around them. Why? Because they've acted like the nations around them. We're going to see this in just a minute more, but this is what they were doing. They were desiring to worship the gods of the nations around them and to act wickedly like the nations around them. So God says, okay, if this is what you want, then you can have it. I'm going to send you to those nations. And so God is doing simply what Solomon prayed that he would do. He's condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head. Now, after this pronouncement of judgment upon the wicked leaders, the Lord has Ezekiel proclaim the coming restoration of his people, which we see coming up in verses 19 and 20. And it says this, speaking of restoration, after judgment, and I will give them one heart, put a new spirit within them. I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. And they will be my people, and I shall be their God. In other words, when God judges, he's going to do it for the purpose of restoration. God will restore a remnant of his people. You see, God does judge, and God will condemn the guilty and the unrepentant. But God's judgment, friends, God's judgment is always for restoration and repentance. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. If you read through the book of Revelation, there are a couple places when you, the imagery, right? The apocalyptic imagery that's used in the book of Revelation. But these massive judgments come on humanity, then you'll see a little phrase that says, and they still did not repent. Now, why would that phrase be there unless God's judgment is ultimately to bring people to repentance? And I think sometimes we miss this, that judgment is for the purpose of restoration. And that the key between all of that is what we call repentance, a turning from our own ways and a turning to the way of the Lord. So the Lord's judgment, sometimes theologians or biblical scholars will talk about it this way, that it is the strange work of God, which is to say it's not the most natural inclination of the heart of the Lord, which is to bless his people. I think sometimes, and sometimes the church, this can be our fault sometimes, and sometimes it's just the way that things have been understood, but I think sometimes God can be portrayed that his natural inclination is towards judgment. But think about Genesis. God creates mankind, and what does he do? The first thing after the creation of mankind that we hear is this, and God blessed them. God blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. God created the earth for the abundant blessing of humanity. And it's only when we walk away from him that God's judging begins to happen. But remember, judgment is always for the purpose of restoration, if we have eyes to hear it, or eyes to see it and ears to hear it. Now, if we go on to verse 21 then, it says this, but as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their own heads, declares the Lord. Again, here is God bringing their way back on their head. Verse 23 continues. There we go. Verse 23. Now, this is the part where we're going to see what we have in chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, mirrored here in Ezekiel. So notice this. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. Now, in the midst of Jerusalem was the temple. So this is speaking of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and it stood over the mountain which is east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. So God's glory departs from the midst of the city, from the temple in the midst of the city, and it stands over the mountain east of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. And now we are in a place to understand what Mark is trying to declare to us and what Jesus' actions have showed us. Here's Mark 13 again, more condensed. He was going out of the temple, just like we see in Ezekiel. And again, Jesus leaving the temple, act of judgment. And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. This is the very same thing that we have seen happen in Ezekiel's prophetic vision. Jesus is setting the stage for the two-part fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. Two-part. One, judgment on the wickedness of Israel and its leaders. And that's exactly what Jesus means when he says, listen, not one stone of this building will be left upon another. It is the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, and it is an act of divine judgment against the defilement of the temple and the wickedness of the people. And Jesus is very clear in that. And this, of course, takes place in 70 AD. It's a historical fact, that the destruction of the temple. But the second part of the two-part fulfillment is this: the restoration of God's people by the gift of a united heart and a new spirit. God will remove, it says, the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh that beats for God, that loves God, that desires to walk in God's ways. And friends, this is what humanity has been created for. I think sometimes we have such a false view of God's commandments and laws that they become this oppressive thing that God places on us simply so that we cannot have fun. And again, sometimes the church has done a really bad job of conveying the heart of God's law. Did you know that God gives us commandments for freedom? Now, we live in a culture that tells us, you want to know what freedom is? Freedom is absolute autonomy to choose your own way. That's not freedom according to the Bible. As a matter of fact, that kind of absolute autonomy to choose and to choose sin is described as the Bible as sin. No, what freedom is? Freedom is the meeting of the requirements for us to live in the fullness of what God has created for us, for us to live flourishing. And so when we think of God's commands, we need to think of them the same way that we think about the cross, a gift of God's grace for the good of humanity. Now, this moves us to our fourth and final short point, the hope of the temple. The hope of the temple. And now what we're going to see in Mark 13 is this pointed declaration by Jesus about the coming end and the destruction of the temple. But it's clear by the context of this passage that the coming destruction is warranted by the sin of Israel and their leaders, and it's the inevitable result of choosing their own way rather than God's way of blessedness. But what we're also going to see is that this coming judgment is also always already embedded with hope, which is how God works. Now, there are still four chapters left in Mark's gospel. There's still a lot of time before Jesus is going to die and rise from the dead and be ascended to the Father, from where both the Father and the Son will then pour forth the gift of the promised Holy Spirit. But this is, in fact, where this passage and its context are pointing us to. Not just judgment and destruction, but hope. Jesus has declared the coming destruction of the temple, and yet this judgment upon Israel and her leaders, which has become a judgment against the temple and its destruction, will bring about with it this hope and the promised restoration that God has in store for his people. In other words, the judgment of the temple will not be without restoration, and the judgment will not be without hope. Now, the restoration of God's people will, in fact, involve what we saw the temple was always supposed to be, this meeting of heaven and earth and God dwelling among his people, but it will do so in a way without the possibility of pollution. We think, how is that the case? Even if they tear down this temple and they build another one or whatever they do, how is there going to be the possibility of no pollution? Well, the answer is the new temple that's coming is not what anybody expected. the new temple, as we read in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, is not a building, but it's greater than that. What do we read? It says, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said to him, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, Jesus, friends, is the true temple of God. Jesus is the fullness of God dwelling among humanity as humanity. And Jesus, as the Creed says, who is true God of true God, cannot sin. And so there is no possibility of defiling the temple of his body. Now, what flows from this for us, and we're going to wrap this up in just a second, is that the people of the church, the body of Christ, we see now this transition from these wonderful stones of the Jerusalem temple. This gives way to the wonder of temple stones who are made up of sinners saved by grace. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Speaking to the church, he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, what do we see here? We see the destruction of the temple because of its sin, but we see the promised restoration. And we see actually everything that the temple was always intended to point forward to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, the temple is where God would dwell among his people, where heaven and earth would meet, where humanity would be reunited to God. And this is exactly what Jesus has come to do. He has come to be the true temple. And then as the body of Christ, instead of beautiful white marble stones and gold leafing, the new temple of God, the spiritual temple of God, is comprised of all of us who have been forgiven of our sins by the grace of God. And what we see a picture of the reversal then of the wickedness in the temple. And I'm going to close with this from the book of Acts. You see, when Jesus accomplishes his work, and Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit, then we see a great reversal of these sinful patterns of abuse which we saw in the temple. And so instead of a drastic distinction and a separation between the rich and the poor, and instead of the sinful indifference of the plight of the poor, such that the leaders would willingly take all that this poor lady had to live on, instead of that, you know what we see in the book of Acts? We see a community of Spirit-filled Jesus followers who see themselves as one body, serving each other and serving the world for the sake of Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Of course, in chapter 2, the Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and the book of Acts is nothing more than a depiction of what a Spirit-filled community of Jesus followers looks like. Now look, listen to these words. "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to all. And with great power, the apostles were given testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had a need." So what do we see? We see the reversal of exactly what was going on in the temple. The sin that led to not only the neglect of the poor and the needy, but what Jesus said, the scribes devouring widows' houses. But now in this Spirit-filled community, we see the exact opposite of that. Where the plight of my neighbor, where the plight of my brother or sister in the Lord is my plight. And this is what Ezekiel had prophesied, that the Lord said he would make them one heart together. And at the heart of the Christian faith is, yes, we're redeemed and we're saved by God's grace and our sins are forgiven through Christ. But there is a uniting aspect of the gospel. And I think as we think about all that's going on in our country, we have an election coming up before us, and we see in a clear and vivid picture the division that sin has brought into humanity. And what a glorious depiction it is to see the uniting work of the gospel. See, friends, Jesus came to fix what we broke because of our sin. He came to put back together God's good intention. So with that, I'm going to close us in prayer, and then we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, which we talk about over and over again, is the uniting sacrament of the church. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for Jesus, Lord, who has overcome our sin, who is the true temple, Lord. He is the very presence of God, not just with humanity, but with humanity as he joins himself to humanity. And he allowed his body to be broken, Lord, that we might be put back together, that the children of God be gathered together from the four corners of the earth, and all that was scattered and broken by our sin might be made whole again. And so, God, I pray this morning as we turn our attention now to the Lord's Supper, that you would use this, Lord, as we cast the eyes of our heart to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Would you unite us together as we all partake in the one Jesus? And would you help us, O Lord, to be our brother's keeper? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.